What a Savior we have. And I hope as we are preparing to hear the Word of God this morning that your hearts are ready to hear more about Christ, so that having heard the truth about him, your hearts might indeed sing forth, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." As we continue to make our way through Matthew's Gospel here this morning, I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. And even though we had concluded our study last week with verses 22 and 23, we'll resume our study. We'll begin our study today with those same verses and then continue down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 27. So Matthew 17, verses 22 through 27, and this is found on page 823 of the Pew Bible. So brothers and sisters in Christ, please give your attention to God's word this morning. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade, but this God's word from Matthew 17 endures forever." Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that your word reveals Christ to us. Your word shows us who he is and calls upon our souls to remember his many benefits. We thank you, O Lord, for Jesus, our Savior and our King. And we pray that as we study this portion of Matthew's Gospel, that we would learn more about him. And in learning about him, we would trust him, love him, serve him, and worship him more than ever before. For we pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. So as we think about these verses before us this morning, at first glance, it might seem as if they're lacking a little bit of intensity relative to the passages we've studied recently. Think back, going to the beginning of chapter 16, where we find Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus commending Peter for his great declaration of truth that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we think about Jesus laying before the disciples, laying before us all the requirement to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. When we think about the glory of Christ on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, what we learned about the true identity of Jesus, who there that day shone forth the very deity of God and was commended by the voice from the glory cloud, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Or even what we saw last time, where Jesus taught to us the importance of faith and the advancement of his kingdom. That faith, even as a mustard seed, is able to move mountains. The call that we have to have a living and vibrant trust in Him, a deliberate and conscious communion with Him, and undertaking the tasks that He calls upon us to do. These have all been high-intensity passages these last few chapters. And now we come to this passage that seems a little bit obscure, an issue centering around a tax. And whether or not Jesus pays that tax, whether or not Jesus should pay that tax, and how he responds to Peter when Peter comes into his presence, presumably to ask Jesus, hey, are we going to pay that tax? But I want to assure you this morning, as we dive into God's word, that there is an intensity to what is revealed here that rivals everything that we've been recently studying. And indeed, the very same themes we'll see are ultimately on display. Christ's identity is on display. Christ's cross is on display. And our discipleship to Jesus by bearing our own cross after his example is also on display. And all of that found just in these few brief verses. My first call to you this morning is to grapple with the implications of what we might call the quiet glory of Jesus Christ in this passage. Christ's glory is on display. Now, it's not on display in the same way that blinding light shone forth from his face and through his garments there on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. But nonetheless, Christ's glory, in a quieter way, but just as assertively, is on display here. Think first of all of the glory of Christ's identity as seen in his omniscience. So Peter has this interaction here in the streets of Capernaum with someone who asks, does your master pay the 2 drachma tax? We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But Peter says, yes, he does. And then eventually at some point, Peter makes his way back to the house, and that house might be his own family house, or it may even be the place that Jesus rented or stayed in when he was in Capernaum, because Capernaum apparently was a kind of home base for the Lord Jesus. But when Peter enters into the house, Matthew explicitly tells us that Jesus outruns him, a literal translation of the word, or anticipates him. He speaks first to Peter. And with Peter not introducing the topic, but rather preemptively Jesus introducing the topic, Jesus launches into instruction surrounding this confrontation that Peter and this tax collector have had. Now, our temptation might be then to say, it was as if Jesus was there to hear Peter talk with the tax collector. And I would say that we don't want to term it as if Jesus was there, but the reality that in his divine nature, in his godness, Jesus was there, as it were, as a firsthand witness of this conversation, this encounter that Peter had with the tax collector. Jesus is aware of it. He knows the nuances of it. He understands what has happened. And Jesus understands what has happened not because he has a mere abstract knowledge of what takes place, but because, as Scripture reminds us, God, in his divine nature, fills heaven and earth. God knows all things because he's present in all places. And even as Jesus finds no obstacle in the distance within a man, he knows what goes on in a man. He needs no testimony, for he knows it intimately. So there is no difficulty in Jesus covering the distance among men in his presence and in his subsequent knowledge. Really remarkable. Jesus anticipates this conversation. He starts and initiates the conversation because he knows what has transpired. Jesus knows everything. There are many moments when I hope that is a comfort for you to realize that Jesus knows your pain, to realize that Jesus knows the cry of your heart, to know that Jesus understands your deepest loneliness and your darkest despair. To know that Jesus knows and understands when temptation buffets you, and even when temptation seems to drag you in. What a comfort to be aware of Jesus' knowledge of those circumstances and indeed his very presence in the midst of them. What a wonderful realization it is to recognize that Jesus knows your sincere service and your heartfelt praise. And the prayers that you extend to him in your prayer closet are granted power from on high, not because they have an audience of many, but because the audience of one is indeed the one who matters most. On the other hand, and indeed we think about this angle upon Christ's omniscience here, because of the gentle rebuke that he seems to be offering to Peter in the parable that we'll study more in a moment, Jesus' awareness is also a challenge and not only a comfort. Because Jesus knows that thought you had. And Jesus knows that word that you uttered underneath your breath. And Jesus knows that emotion that you've allowed to run amok in your soul unrestrainedly. And Jesus knows that thing that you did, maybe behind closed doors or maybe with only a few to see. But Jesus is fully aware. And so remembering the presence and the knowledge of Jesus tempers our sin, combats our wickedness, stirs up our obedience, and raises the bar on the significance of every moment of life itself. It all matters. There's no throwaway moments in your life because Jesus is there in all of those times and aware of all that transpires in those times. The quiet glory of Christ demonstrating his omniscience, which indeed is a function of his omnipresence. But there's another glory that Jesus displays here about himself, and that is his omnipotence, his control over everything, his control over creation, such that we find here that he uses a fish to deliver the tariff that will pay the tax both for himself and for Peter. Jesus says there to Peter in verse 27, "Not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel." Now, I don't think we're supposed to envision here that somehow Jesus miraculously, though he certainly could have done so, produced this coin in the fish's mouth. Probably what we have here is a remarkable providential superintendence of many, many details to bring about this exact moment when Peter finds the coin in the fish's mouth. Jesus ruling over all things so that at some point a coin fell out of the robe of a fisherman there out on the Lake of Galilee. Or maybe someone superstitiously tossed it in to kind of have a moment of wish fulfillment. And then a fish of exactly the right scale, that's pretty good, right? Fish of the right scale grabbed up that coin, right? And then that fish who grabbed up the coin is protected from all the other nets and hooks that were lowered to try to catch fish in that fishing community. And then for Peter to take his hook and to put out one cast, and the very first cast to catch the one fish, the very first time that had that coin in its mouth. Don't you see, and aren't you staggered by the reality that Jesus Christ the King has everything under his control, every last detail, and every great purpose are all part of what he superintends by his power. You see, the coin in the fish's mouth is a testimony to Christ's power over all things to fulfill every good ultimate purpose that God has. Because as we'll see, ultimately, what transpires here points to Christ's cross. And when we think about the apparent chaos in our world, we can rejoice that chaos is apparent only, because in actuality, King Jesus lives and reigns and is guiding everything to its appointed end, even his glorious return to bring you to himself forever. And in the testimony of that coin in the fish's mouth, we have a reminder that Jesus is supreme in all of the details that go worked together, knit together, to form the basis for his accomplishment of all things. So that indeed God, in Christ, works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He has every detail firmly under his sovereign control. Oh, what a wonderful thing here. That Peter, we often malign him, and there are moments when he falters. Peter has great faith, doesn't he? Peter, the fisherman, who fished in these very waters his whole adult life, goes out and he takes the line, not a net, but just like Jesus has said, he takes the line, he throws it out and casts it. And the very first fish that comes up is the fish that was needed to supply the tax. In what ways is Jesus sending you a coin in the fish's mouth today? To remind you through things that the world might call mere coincidence, that he in fact is supreme over all, and everything is fulfilling his appointed purposes, even your salvation from sin and death. And how is he sending you a coin in the fish's mouth today to see that all the details of your life, every smallest thing, is under his sovereign control. And he approves what takes place only because it serves his loving purposes for you. To raise you up and to instruct you and to train you and to grow you and to lead you in the way everlasting. Oh, grapple with the quiet glory of Jesus Christ, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. But then secondly here, we need to ponder the willingness of Jesus to surrender freely his rightful freedom. Now, it is interesting that only Matthew records this particular event under the inspiration of the Spirit from Jesus' earthly ministry. And of course, what was Matthew's vocation? He was the tax collector. So Matthew kind of likes these whole economic kind of things and tax collectors, and he points it here, and God uses that to latch on to this important event, this issue of tax collection. But we notice here that this is not an issue of a Roman tax being collected, but rather a religious tax being collected. Now the tax collector goes up to Peter and he asks a question there in verse 24. Does your teacher, not pay the tax? There's a curiosity here, clearly the tax collector has. There's not enough in the text for us to know whether it was honest curiosity or whether it was angry curiosity, whether it was intending to entrap Jesus, or if it was simply a very honest and innocent inquiry. We don't know the nature of the question. We do suit Peter's quick response here. He says, yes, quite simply, without qualification, yes. And similarly, we don't really know why Peter said yes. Was Peter making an assumption about Christ's behavior? Was Peter being evasive when he knew that Jesus hadn't paid the tax, or because this was something done annually, was it something that he had seen Jesus do in the past? We don't know why Peter said yes. But what we do see is how Jesus responds to this event through this amazing but very brief parable. He says in verse 25, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when Peter said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Now, in understanding this little parable, we need to recognize that the plural sons here, as one preacher has termed it, is part of the illustration, not part of the application. Right? Jesus talks in his parable about kings, and the kings have sons, and those sons are free from the taxes the king imposes on others. It makes sense. We understand that. But by recognizing that the sons here is in the plural, it's a recognition then that Jesus, in talking about a king and those who are free from the taxes imposed by the king, he's talking about himself first and foremost. And he is declaring himself to be in a unique relationship to God, the King, his heavenly Father, towards about whom then he would say he is the Son. And again, we think back even to the Mount of Transfiguration where the voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus here in this little parable is declaring his uniqueness. He uniquely has a relationship to the true King, the living God, that makes him a son who has no need to pay the tax. It's a really remarkable thing as Jesus continues in so many different ways to assert his deity, to declare himself to be God the Son, to be unique even in light of God's adopting grace as he stands alone even apart from those who, like ourselves, are made sons and daughters by God's mercy. He's unique. Royal sonship. What a claim about himself. And what he is saying here, there are at least three different ways that Jesus, in his unique relationship to God the King, is not liable to this tax. Now, the tax that is being referred to here is found in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. And it was a tax that God told Moses to render upon the adult males who were brought out of slavery in Egypt as a ransom for their lives once the census had been taken. And through the provision of that tax, there would be materials that would be used for the building of the tabernacle. So keep those details in mind, and I invite you to look at those more carefully yourselves later on today, Exodus chapter 30. Now, there are three ways that Jesus has no liability to the tax. First of all, there is absolutely no sense from the command that God gave that it was ever intended to be perpetual. It very clearly had to do with that generation that was coming up out of slavery in Egypt, who would be rendered counted in the census that Moses was to bring about. And so what we have here probably, that this is being done regularly and in many locales even annually, we have what Jesus has called earlier on in Matthew's gospel, the commandments of men. These are traditions. And in that sense, Jesus certainly was not beholden to those traditions. But secondly, this tax was considered, again, from Exodus 30, a ransom or an atonement. And the language of atonement or ransom is found there in those verses. We see it in other contexts, exactly what is meant. There's an instance in Exodus 21 where legislation is given about a man who owns an ox or a bull. And that ox, that bull, goes out and he kills somebody. And the legislation is such that if that owner has previous understanding of the tendency on the part of that ox or that bull to behave in such a fashion, and he's done nothing to protect his neighbors, then not only the bull, but also the owner forfeits his life. But with a payment of a ransom, the same word, the owner can buy back his life. Right? A ransom has to do with someone who has a liability. And a payment is made and that person is purchased back out of that liability. And so we know that in our sin we have that liability before the Lord, that we need to be ransomed out of that liability. We need to be pardoned because under his law we all stand condemned. But Jesus has no such liability. I mean, isn't it true when we think about other people, one of the things that is virtuous about the people we interact with is when they have self-awareness to recognize their own faults, right? To be able to have the humility to admit that they're wrong. That's something that we view as virtuous on the part of the people around us. To not have that is to be proud and arrogant and conceited. Isn't it amazing that we consider Jesus the height of virtue, even though there's not a single moment that he even steps close to the line of ever admitting fault? Because there was no fault to admit. There was nothing to own up to. He was virtuous in declaring his virtue because he alone is entirely unblemished, impeccably righteous. And those around him also could not lay blame at his feet, apart from those who are recruited at his final judgment before the Sanhedrin to give false account of Christ's behavior. There's no need for Jesus to pay a ransom for his life because he is pure, undefiled. He is the one that the heavenly voice declared God is well pleased with. And then thirdly, we think about Jesus here not having the obligation to pay this tax because it was all about supporting the building of the tabernacle. And in such a way, even that not only was that silver that was given used to buy things for the tabernacle, but the silver was itself melted down and used in the making of the tabernacle. So part of the tabernacle, that tent in which God met with his worshipers, had memorialized within it the reality that those worshipers had had to pay a tax to atone for their lives. That was now part of the structure at which God met his people. Well, Jesus has already said of himself that one greater than Solomon, one greater than the temple, is here among you. And the scripture tells us that in Jesus, God has tabernacled among us. And so here Jesus is, he doesn't need to pay anything that would support the earthly infrastructure of worship because in his own being, he is God among us. And through his work, all of the law of ceremony related to sacrifices would be done away with. And when he dies on the cross, what happens? But the veil of the temple is torn in two from heaven to earth to show that everything that has been needed to reconcile us to God has taken place. No more blood of bulls and goats, because the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been shed for you. So Jesus doesn't need to pay a tax to support the tabernacle, let alone the temple, because he himself in his own person is the fulfillment of all these things. Jesus is under no compulsion. No compulsion whatsoever. And yet, what does he say? Verse 27, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that, give it to them for me and for yourself. He's under no compulsion, but he does it freely. No one can make him. But voluntarily, he submits. Now, this is a true description of the entirety of Christ's coming, living, dying for us. One commentator has called this a parable of his life and lowly obedience. The voluntary, willing humility of Jesus Christ to do all that was necessary to reconcile us to God. To take human nature, to be born into a lowly family, to have sacrifices offered by that family at his birth, as though that birth were unclean, to have his own flesh torn in circumcision, to submit himself to John's baptism, to stand before Satan tempted, not because he himself was weak, but because Adam, our first father, had been weak, to be subjected, as we saw last time, to the unbelief of the perverse generation that he was in the midst of, to be opposed, to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be beaten. Think again about how Jesus' face projects blinding light on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, that same face submitting itself to the blows of the soldiers watching over him. The willing, voluntary surrender of Christ's freedom when he was nailed, when he was speared, when he was mockingly crowned, when he spoke graciously even in the midst of his tormentors, when he gave up his spirit, when he submitted to be buried. No one could demand it. But he freely surrendered his freedom for you. He has done more for you than you could ever fathom. He has done more for you than you could ever comprehend. Even the things that I've just listed barely begin to touch upon what Jesus has freely surrendered voluntarily, joyfully, so that you can have life. But notice here, in this instance, Jesus has a specific goal. He says there in verse 27, however, not to give offense to them. He says literally, let us not be stumbling them. Jesus understands that who he is inherently a stumbling block. He saw it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 57, when he was amongst his own in Nazareth. And many were offended by him, using the same term, simply because he was declaring God's truth. Jesus knows that what he will say and what he'll say about himself, and even what he'll do in behalf of those who would trust him, these things are inherently a stumbling block and a cause of offense to those who are given over to pride and arrogance and envy. But Jesus is saying here, though there will be a stumbling over me, let us not have them stumble unnecessarily. Let's give those who are collecting the tax no reason to speak among themselves as though I am merely a troublemaker, Jesus is saying. Let them not talk amongst themselves as though I were opposed to Moses unnecessarily, Jesus is saying. Let them not talk amongst themselves as though they would ever accuse me of being materialistic and greedy, hoarding my money and not giving it away freely. Let them not say such things. Jesus knows that many will be offended. But even in the course of his own earthly ministry, he says, I will not offend them unnecessarily about these matters of secondary importance, about these things that really are a good representation even of the ways in which I'll lay down all my rights and all my prerogatives anyway. I am willing to sacrifice those things to not cause undue stumbling. And so I leave you then with this call to embrace the ways that you are to do likewise. Jesus here is teaching us some really important lessons. And notice that he says in verse 27, first of all, Peter, give it to them for me and for yourself. The sufficiency of the work of Jesus. He pays through voluntary surrender. But Peter owes, through obligation. Jesus here pays what Peter owes. And what a momentous thing it is when Peter allows Jesus to pay for him, not merely as a friendly gesture, but in a certain sense as a token of what gracious salvation is all about. That our salvation is all about, as it were, through faith, letting Jesus pay what we owe. Not merely customarily or on friendly terms, but in light of the reality that we are those who in our transgressions owe a debt to God. And then in our call that we have to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, that as we have fallen short of these things, that we owe to God a debt that we can never hope to pay. Even if we do well for a moment, it is merely the duty that we were already obligated to give. There is no merit that can accumulate that we could pay back the debt that we owe for the way in which we've robbed God of the glory of the love that we rightly should give to him. Jesus pays what Peter owes. He pays the ransom voluntarily that Peter was obligated to give. What a great picture of salvation by grace today. But notice, as I've already mentioned, that he says to Peter not to give offense to them. Let us not be stumbling them. And he includes Peter in this issue of causing others to stumble. And he is calling on Peter and us to take up our own cross in imitation of Jesus Christ. We have freedom in Christ, but as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 5, even as we are free in Christ, that means that we don't serve ourselves, but we serve others. We become slaves to one another because Jesus has liberated us, not to be selfish, but to give ourselves away. And Peter here is being called to learn this lesson of free surrender. This lesson of subduing his own interests and laying aside his own rights. Peter and we who follow in his footsteps, you see, we must be iron when it comes to issues of core doctrines of salvation. It is not loving. It does no one any good to compromise on the faith delivered once for all to the saints. Those saving truths about Christ that are absolutely essential unto everlasting life. There are things, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that are of first importance, and we don't ever for even a moment contemplate moving even a fraction of a degree from those truths. And yet at the same time, those things that are secondary, especially those things that pertain to our own interests, our own preferences, those things we are to be reeds, not iron, but very willing to bend and to yield and to submit to others. It is never loving to take something indifferent, something of secondary importance, and make such a big deal of it that it becomes a distraction. And indeed, what Jesus is teaching Peter and teaching us here is merely a prelude for what is to follow. Because he's going to teach about greatness in the kingdom in terms of being servant of all. And greatness in the kingdom in terms of going and seeking after the lost one in submission of your own preferences to the needs of others. Jesus knows that for Peter and for us, this is where it starts. Seeing Jesus' willingness to pay a debt he did not owe, so that we ourselves would lay down our rights, lay down our preferences, lay down those things that are important to us, if those things in defending them would actually obscure the gracious smile of Jesus Christ, who in his cross welcomes sinners of all stripes to find forgiveness and life in him. May nothing that we do ever be a stumbling block. May Christ alone in our midst be that which draws men and women to himself, and if necessary, be the only thing that makes them stumble so as to fall. Only Jesus, only what he's done, may that attract, and may that even be that which sends away. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage's revelation of the character and identity of Jesus Christ to us, and especially for his willingness to subject himself to humiliation of all types as the only way to secure our salvation. To endure what we deserved to endure. To receive in himself what should have been our fate, our destiny for eternity to come. But to willingly take that upon himself as he freely gave himself the sacrifice once and for all that we've needed on Calvary's cross. And yet, Lord, we know that Jesus has been talking about his cross not only as that which accomplishes salvation, but also defines it and shows what its character truly is. And so we know that in his cross, we have echoes of what he would call us to do as we follow after him. And if there are ways in our families or in our church, in our community, in our workplaces, in our culture, that we are so busy defending our rights and our prerogatives and our opinions that in the process we gain the reputation for being argumentative and defensive and negative, and in the process the love of Jesus Christ displayed on the cross is obscured. Help us, Lord, at such moments and on such occasions to repent, to turn away, to seek forgiveness, and to grow in grace. Father, we know that Jesus, in his own person, in his own teaching, in his own work, will cause many to stumble. But he also declared, "Blessed are they who do not stumble on account of me. By your Holy Spirit, open many blind eyes, unstop many deaf ears, transform many stony hearts, that those who by nature would find offense at Christ might be made alive to receive him, to trust him, to love him, to serve him always. And to join with us here at Cornerstone Church, among many other places, in being his people of praise. Thank you, O God. Bless the things we've heard and talked about today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen." And so we close our service today by singing together from our hymn book, hymn 562, standing as we sing, "All to Jesus I Surrender." Please join me in standing. And each one committed to surrendering all to Christ, hear then this blessing in our dismissal. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of His Spirit be with us always. Amen.